How do you build a relationship with the Lord? You know, you think about building, and I guess you build a house, and you start with a blueprint, and then you build according to the design that's in the blueprint. I don't think I've ever heard of a blueprint for developing a relationship with another person. All kinds of formulas and suggestions, but I've never heard of somebody laying out the complete blueprint. Well, how do you then build a relationship with the Lord? What's the formula? What's the pattern? Well, interestingly enough, there is one in the Bible. There is a blueprint for building a relationship with the Lord. Actually, it's given to us in symbolic form, and it's recorded in Exodus chapter 37. So turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 37. And let me explain while you're doing that, that beginning at this point in the book of Exodus, Moses is now going to tell how they built the tabernacle. And it starts in 37, and a major hunk of it goes all the way to chapter 38, verse 20. That's a lot of verses, and we're going to try and cover them all at one time. But let me say something before we start, and that is that there is a lot of repetition here. If you've been following me as I've been going through the book of Exodus, then you know that when he got to chapter 25 through chapter 31, he gave the blueprint for the tabernacle. Now, what happens in 37 and 38 is the building of the tabernacle. So first we have the blueprint, and then there's an interlude, a couple of things happened, and then there is the actual construction of the tabernacle. If you compare the two, they are virtually identical. There is a lot of repetition here. Now, because I am fond of putting a passage of Scripture in the context of the book, I couldn't help but look at that and say, there's got to be a point here somewhere. Why does he repeat all of this? He's already laid out the tabernacle. He's given us the dimensions. Then why doesn't he just say, and we built it according to the instructions the Lord gave us, or something like that? And I have to conclude that God apparently believes in repetition. So to give that much space to the tabernacle must mean this is significant. Now, all parents know that. They constantly are repeating things to their children, mainly because they think that's one of the laws of learning, and maybe it's of necessity, but they do it. Teachers do it too. Pastors probably are a little shy of doing it. I think that pastors think that if I repeat myself too much, it'll be boring. But apparently God agrees with the parents and the teachers and not the pastors on that subject, because he repeats a lot of things. And this is an example of just a lot of repetition. So what I'm going to do is sort of just read through and comment here and there, beginning at chapter 37, verse 1, and going all the way through chapter 38, verse 20. A lot of this is just going to be reading because it's repetition, and there's not a lot here that we haven't already looked at. But beyond that, I think this is giving us some ideas about how to build a relationship with the Lord. So at the end, I will explain in more specific detail exactly what I mean by that. All right, here's what's going to happen. These two chapters, up to verse 20 and chapter 38, just give us the building of the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. It mentions the anointing oil and incense, the brazen altar, the laver, and the courtyard. That's the outline of these two chapters. We're not going to look at all of 38, but as much of 38 as we can. So, if I were going to divide this into two parts, I could divide it into two parts and say, in the first half, he's just covering the furniture. And the furniture is the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. And then he gets to the courtyard. And the courtyard is the brazen altar, the laver, and the fence around the courtyard. So that's sort of the division of this huge passage of Scripture, which is just repetition. So let's start at 37, verse 1. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, I've already mentioned that 1 cubit was considered 18 inches. It went from the tip of your tallest finger to the elbow, and that was considered to be 18 inches. There was another cubit that was longer, but most conclude that the tabernacle is referring to the 18-inch cubit. So, he's giving us the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you translate all of that, it comes out like this. The Ark of the Covenant was rectangular, and it was a chest. Think of a cedar chest kind of thing. It was 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. So it's relatively small. It's made out of wood and overlaid with gold. Now, before I move on, let me just pause long enough to comment that some like to make everything meaning something else. So some Bible teachers come to the fact that it was made out of wood and gold, and they want to make that symbolic of the deity and humanity of Christ. The humanity is the wood, the gold is the deity. I tend to shy away from those kinds of applications or interpretations because the New Testament never does that, but it does apply some of the other things in the tabernacle, namely the furniture. So that may be there. I wouldn't be surprised if I got to heaven and Moses said, hey, you missed that. However, I'm not real fond of going in that direction. There's a lot of that in this passage. All right, verse 2 says, he overlaid it with pure gold inside and out and made a molding of gold all around it. Now we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant, and he just put a molding of gold around the top so that nothing would roll off if something were placed there. He says in verse 3, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set on the 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. Now, you've all seen the pictures of the tabernacle, and there are rings. And the next verse is going to say they're going to put poles in these rings, and that was to carry it. So he says in verse 4, and he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles and the rings at the side of the ark to bear the ark. So it's just, that's the Ark of the Covenant. He gives us the dimensions and repeats that. It was portable. That's about what this amounts to. The next thing he mentions is the mercy seat, which fit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. So he says in verse 6, he also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its width, and 1.5 cubits its, its length, and 2.5 was its width. Now, this is the removable top. Didn't have hinges on it. It just completely came off. And its dimensions perfectly fit the top of the Ark of the Covenant. So it was 3 feet 9 inches long and 2 feet 3 inches wide. Someone has suggested that this was God's throne. This was in the holiest of holies, and the Lord's presence was in this room, and this would have been his throne, they said. Verse 7 says, he made 2 cherubim of beaten gold, and he made them 1 piece and the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end of the side, and the other cherub at the other end of the side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends, 1 piece with 1 mercy seat. Now, again, if you've seen a model or pictures of this, the 2 cherubims, angels, they're made out of gold in this case, they're not real, are looking at the top of the mercy seat. Now, this is real interesting. What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The law, Aaron's rod that budded, and a jar of manna. Remember that? All of those represented Israel's rebellion. They broke the Ten Commandments, or Moses did, when they were worshiping an idol. And remember, they murmured, and God sent them manna and Aaron's rod. But all three of those are really, one way or another, connected with their rebellion. So the cherubim are looking down, but they're not looking at the law or the Aaron's rod that budded or the pot of manna. They're looking at the mercy seat, and once a year the high priest went in and sprinkled blood. Now, that application I kind of like. Over our breaking of the law and our rebellion is the sprinkling of the blood, and that's what they are looking at. So he says in verse 9, the cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. That's what I just mentioned. They are looking at the sprinkling of the sprinkled blood. The next piece of furniture is the table of showbread. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, and 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. So this is called a table here, but elsewhere it's called the table of showbread. And it was 3 feet long, 1.5 inches wide, 1 foot and 3 inches wide, and 2 feet and 3 inches high. And it held 12 loaves of bread. That's not mentioned here, but it's mentioned elsewhere. Many have suggested 1 loaf for each of the 12 tribes. Not a bad guess. Verse 11. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made molding around all around it. And he also made a frame a hand's width around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. By the way, a hand's width was just that, and it was considered 3 inches. So that's the measurement that's given here. In other words, it was 3 inches, a 3-inch handrail around the edge of the table would keep those loaves of bread from falling off the table, I guess. Verse 13, and he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were on the 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders of the pole to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlay them with gold. And he made pure gold, the utensils that were on the table, the dishes, the cups, the bowls, the pitchers for pouring. So again, it's portable. And he goes into a little bit of detail to labor the point that it had rings, that it had poles, and so they put the poles in the rings and they could carry it. The next item of furniture is the lampstand. In verse 17, he says, he also made a lampstand of pure gold, of hammered work he made the lampstand. Its shaft, its branches, its bowl, its ornament, knox, and flowers were of the same piece. Six branches came out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches out of the lampstand out of the other. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and flower. And for the six branches coming out of the lampstand and of the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its own ornamental knob and flower. Get the picture? It's the candelabra. And it's simply telling us it was six bowls were like an almond flower-shaped cups. So it's just giving elaborate detail concerning the lampstand. He goes on to say in verse 21, there was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. These knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. This is really an incredible piece of work. It's probably the most, well, it's not probably, it's the most ornate piece of furniture in all of the tabernacle. But he's just describing in detail the lampstand. He says in verse 23, he made it seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of talent of pure gold, he made it with its utensils. So he not only made the lampstand, he made all the instruments it took to operate the lampstand. The next piece of furniture is the altar of incense. This is the holy place now, and we've got three items of furniture: the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense, which stood up against the veil. He made it, verse 25, the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its width was a cubit. It was square, and the two cubits was its height. Its horns were one piece with it. So it's a square 18 inches by 18 inches. It was 3 feet high with horns on each corner. Not very big. Look at verse 26. And he overlaid it with gold, its top, its side, it's all around its horns, and he made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made two rings of gold for it under the molding, for its two corners on both sides as holders for the poles, and with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. So, it's portable. He goes over and over again the fact that it's portable. Now, those are the articles in the tabernacle proper. That is, we've looked at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat on top of it, in the holiest, holy, the holiest of holies. In the holy place, there is the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Got it? Now, let's go out to the courtyard. The next piece of furniture, which is in chapter 38, verse 1, is the brazen altar. So he says, he made the altar of burnt offerings of acacia wood. 5 cubits was its length and 5 cubits its width. It was square and its height was 3 cubits. Translated, it was 7 feet 5 inches long, 7 feet 5 inches wide and was 4 feet 6 inches high. So this is that altar to which they burnt sacrifice. I should have measured the pulpit. Is this about 4 feet? I mean, from the floor to the top up here. Is that about four?
Three?
That's bigger than a yardstick. No?
Not much.
Not much? All right. Well, I'm 5 feet, so it has to be about that, doesn't it? 5 feet, a little better. I've shrunk. I used to be 5'8". I think I'm 5'7" and a half or something. Anyway, but you get the picture. It's not very high. This is the altar that they sacrificed all the animals on. All right, verse 2. And he made its horns on the four corners, the horns of a one piece with it, and he overlaid it with bronze. Now, the other pieces of furniture were made out of gold. This is made out of bronze. Verse 3. And he made all the utensils for the altar, the pans, the shovels, the basins, the forks, and the fire pans, all the utensils he made of bronze. He made the grate of bronze network for the altar under its ruins midway from the bottom. So this altar, there's a grate that's midway in the altar. So the animals were on that grate, the fire was under the grate, and the ashes fell through the grate. Verse 4. And he made a grate of bronze network for the altar under it midway from the bottom. He cast four rings for the corner, four corners and the bronze grating as holders for the poles. And he made the poles of acacia wood, overlaid them with bronze. Then he put the poles into the rings on the side of the altar with which to bear it. He made the altar hollow with boards. So, we are told that they made the brazen altar, and it was portable. Verse 8, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All right, now this is interesting. Remember I told you that he gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle earlier in the book of Exodus? There's no mention of the labor. I said now these two passages are virtually identical. Well, this is the addition. He mentions the labor, which was not mentioned earlier. I think when I talked about the labor earlier, I mentioned that we don't know really what it looked like. If you Google it, you'll see all kinds of shapes of it because the dimensions of it aren't given. And that's striking because of all the other items of furniture. He gives you the exact measurements and the whole bit. He gets to the labor, and it was a labor made out of bronze. They didn't have glass mirrors. They had bronze mirrors. And so it's made out of the bronze mirrors of the women. The other thing I might point out is this verse mentions the tent of meeting. You remember Moses at one point set up a tent apart from the camp? This might be a reference to that tent. But elsewhere, tent of meeting refers to the tabernacle itself. But in this particular case, it's probably the other tent. All right, a couple of more. We're almost done. We got to get out to the courtyard. And we're going to describe the fence and the gate. And we're about done. Look at verse 9. Then he made the court on the south side, the hangings of the court, were of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long. A cubit, in this case, it came out to be 150 feet, which is half the distance of a football field. When I went through the blueprint, I described all this in more detail. Verse 10, There were 20 pillars for them and 20 bronze socket. The hooks of the pillars and their hands were of silver. On the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits long and 20 pillars and their 20 bronze sockets. The sockets of the pillars and their brands were silver. On the west side, there were hangings of 50 cubits and 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The hooks of the pillars and their bands were silver. For the east side, the hangings were 50 cubits. The courtyard, in other words, was 75 feet wide. It was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. Now he gets to the gate in verse 14. The hangings of one side of the gate were 15 cubits long, and their three pillars and their three sockets, and the same on the other side of the court gate. On the side were the hangings of 15 cubits and their three pillars and their three sockets. All right. The total length of the east side was 75 feet. That was the width of the courtyard. In the center of that east side was a gate. And the gate the fence on either side, I should say, was 22 and a half feet. That means, and they were supported by pillars, that means the gate itself was 30 feet. Did I say all that right? The width is 75 feet, and right in the middle is a gate. It's 30 feet, and that means on either side there was 22 feet from the edge of the gate to the outside of the fence. All right, verse 16. And all the hangings of the court all around were of fine woven linen. The sockets of the pillars were bronze, the hooks of the pillars and the bands were silver, and overlaid with the capitals was silver, and the pillars of the court had bands of silver. So this is just describing how the fence was built. Now, he goes back to the gate again, and he says in verse 18, the screen for the gate of the court was woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and of fine woven linen. The length was 20 cubits, and the height along with its width was 5 cubits, corresponding to the hangings of the court. Screen is part of the linen cloth that made up the fence, only this was the gate. It was 30 feet long, made of purple and scarlet fine woven linen. So verse 19 says, and there were 4 pillows with those 4 sockets of bronze. Their hooks were silver and overlaid with capitals, and their bands were silver. Then he gets down to the pegs in verse 20. All the pegs of the tabernacle and of the court all around were of bronze. So I take it that the pillars that were holding up the linen were posts, I should say, and they had pegs, you know, like you pitch a tent and you have a tent peg. That's what it's talking about. One commentator says, the outer court around the tabernacle consisted of white linen hangings, 56 pillars of bronze sockets and silver hooks, and an embroidered screen at the gate. The white linen speaks of the righteousness which bars unbelieving sinners from approaching God, but which also separates and protects the believers inside. The only entrance to the court was the gate, made of fine woven linen and embroidered with blue, purple, and scarlet thread. This suggests Christ as the only way that you can approach God. Now, I think that might be a legitimate application. There was only one gate to the tabernacle, and God lives in the Holy of Holies, and there's only one way to get to God. All right. I sort of ran through all that because we've covered most of it prior to this. But all he's done is list just the furniture and the fence and the gate. That's it. He didn't mention the roof, just the furniture. Now, what's going on here? Well, if I were going to try to summarize all this, I would say that the building of the tabernacle, the first thing that strikes me is that this is a lot of repetition. I mean, even within the passage, he kept saying, put in those rings and put in those poles so you can carry it. And he repeats it over and over and over again. He obviously wasn't interested in writing the Reader's Digest version of the building of the tabernacle. He repeats everything in great detail. So the first thing that strikes me in the context of Exodus is there's a lot of repetition here. The other thing that strikes me is that this whole thing, the furniture and the courtyard, just the whole thing illustrates how to have a relationship with the Lord. So let me talk about those two things for just a second. I want to make an issue out of the fact that God doesn't mind repeating himself. Now, you might argue that in one sense, this is not repetition, because in 25 to 31, it was the blueprint. And now in 37 and 38, it's the building. In another sense, there is repetition, because virtually everything that's said in 37 and 38 was said prior in 25 to 31. But let me just talk about repetition for a minute. Phrases, verses, chapters, and topics are repeated throughout the Bible. Now, being interested in just studying all the Bible in detail, I've been struck by how much repetition there is. First and Second Chronicles has a lot of repetition of everything that went before. Judgment is repeated over and over and over and over again. You can't read the Old Testament without just being struck with how much judgment there is. We've seen it in the book of Exodus, and there's more to come in the Pentateuch. And you get to Joshua, and no, you didn't get any further than Ai, and there's judgment. And there's judgment in the historical books. And when you get to the prophets, it is judgment, judgment, judgment. It's in the New Testament, but it is especially in the book of Revelation. I've preached through the book of Revelation, and you hit chapters 6, and from 6 to 18, it is one judgment right after another. So apparently, God believes in repetition. It's one of the reasons I decided it'd be real easy to skip this. And I said, well, he wrote it, and he believes in repetition, so I'm going to repeat it. That's what he did. Peter says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in which both I stir up your pure minds by way of reminders, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Second Peter, the opening verses of chapter 3. So, Peter says, I'm going to write a whole book of the Bible. And it's repetitious, but you need that. So repetition is used for emphasis. And I think the importance of the tabernacle and all that is connected with it makes it an even stronger impression because it repeats it so much. We can learn from repetition. So it's a teaching tool. So we should use repetition. You might change it up a little bit, not make it so boring. So what's for dinner? The answer is chicken, beef, or fish. But you've served it the same way. It's the same thing, but you prepare it differently and change it up to keep it from being a little boring. At any rate, I just think I'm struck by the fact that this is so much repetition. Now, the other thing, and this is what I want to end with, the tabernacle is a type. You've heard me discuss types before. It is a God-intended illustration of a spiritual truth. I think that the tabernacle is teaching us how to build a relationship with God. So just think of the tabernacle. You walk in the gate, there's a brazen altar. Anybody could go that far. Only the priest could go to the next item of furniture, which was the laver. Then, twice a day, the priest went into the holy place. Three items of furniture, the ones we've looked at. The table of showbread, the candelabra, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. Then the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. The presence of God was in the holiest of holies. So, why all this furniture? What's the point? Is it not teaching us that this is the way you get to God? This is the way you approach Him. This is the way you build a relationship with Him, if I can put it like that. So let's think about that. As I've already pointed out, there's only one gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. All right, so that clearly could be a spiritual application, right? So what's the first thing you encounter? An altar, a brazen altar where they sacrificed lambs. So to get to God, you must come through a sacrifice, right? So the first step, let's call it conversion. You have to be converted by trusting in the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection for the forgiveness of sins. Got it covered. Keep going. What's the next item? The laver. What did the priest do with the laver? It was filled with water. And they went through some ceremonial washing. Now, what's that? Well, wouldn't take a PhD in theology to figure that out. It's cleansing. You're going to wash. Well, now, wait a minute. I just went to the brazen altar. And that was where I experienced the forgiveness of sin and was cleansed of my sin. Why is the next step cleansing? Didn't I get cleansed here? Yep. You mean I got to get cleansed again? Yep. The clearest demonstration of that is in John 13, where Jesus washed their feet. And Peter said, well, no, don't wash my feet. Wash me all over. I need a complete bath. And Jesus says, no, you don't. I'm going to wash your feet. You've already been clean through the word which I've spoken to you, but your feet are dirty. And you need daily cleansing. So the second step in approaching God is daily cleansing. The verse that says it very clearly is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Notice He includes Himself. If we as believers confess our sins, matter of fact, in that verse he says, if you don't, you deceive yourself and you make God a liar. If you say you don't have any sin. But if you say you do have sin and confess them, which simply means to say the same thing God says, so instead of saying I stretched the truth, you say I lied, you call it as a sin, then God forgives you and cleanses you. Somebody has said the forgiveness is in heaven and the cleansing's on earth. He forgives you and cleanses you. So the second step in approaching God, in building a relationship with Him, is cleansing. So first, there is conversion, and second, there is cleansing. Now what? What happens when you get into the holy place? There is the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. What's that about? Well, many Bible teachers have come to this and said, and I think with good merit, that this is about Christ. He provides the blood for conversion and the cleansing. Then He's the light of the world, right? Would it be too much to say that He's that candelabra represents Jesus as the light? I can live with that one. What's the table of showbread? Guess what? He said, I am the bread of life. He's the bread. And what about that altar of incense? Prayers of the saints. In the book of Revelation, that altar's prayers of the saints. But if you follow through with Christ being the light and the table of showbread, it could be Christ praying, as well as the prayers of the saints. But let's follow through with, that's God, and we get to Him through Christ. And if that's the case, it's the prayers of Christ. Does He pray? All right, let me close by, well, I could talk about this for the next hour. I won't do that. But He's the bread on which we should feed. And He's the light by which we should see. Boy, you could make a lot of hay out of that. We're in the dark until we come to Christ. And then we see everything. I mean, when you see life through the eyes of Scripture and the Word and the Lord, then it starts to make sense all of a sudden. Other than that, you're in the dark. But I want to end up on Christ. Christ is our intercessor. The Bible makes an issue out of that. So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 26. Well, first look at verse 34 first. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Christ does intercede for us. The altar of incense in the book of Revelation is the prayers of the saints, but Christ intercedes for us. As a matter of fact, in verse 26 of that chapter, it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. Now, what does that look like? Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And look at verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Boy, this is a really interesting verse. I want you to notice, we come to God through Him, which is the whole point I'm making out of the tabernacle. We come, God's in the holiest of holies, and we come to Him through Christ, through conversion, through cleansing, through communion with him, by seeing him as the light and him as the bread of life. And we are saved to the uttermost because he makes intercession for us. Wow. What does that mean? Uttermost means completely. He's able to save us completely because he makes intercession for us. He is able to save us wholly because he makes intercession for us. Now, what does that look like in very tangible terms? We'll turn back to chapter 2 for a second and look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So he aids us when we are tempted. And part of that's because he was tempted. Now look at chapter 4. And look at verse 16. Well, back up. Look at verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now that's what he mentioned in 2:18. That he's our high priest, and he can help us when we're tempted. And one of the ways he does that is he can sympathize with us. So he knows exactly what you're going through. Now, does that mean he had every specific temptation that we do? Yes and no. He was tempted in all points, so in principle, he was tempted in all points. And I think the temptation is, his temptation, it's recorded in the Gospels, is he was tempted in all points, and those three temptations cover the all points. That all of our temptations are a subdivision of one of those three. Now, how does he do that? Look at verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." All right, this is one of my favorite verses. I quote it all the time. You're going to get sick of hearing it, but repetition is one of the laws of learning. He aids us. He sympathizes with us. How does this work? Well, he's interceding for us. And when we go to him, he sympathizes, gives mercy and grace to help and aid. Now put all that together. It's connected with his high priestly ministry. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we approach the Father through the Son. That's the meaning of the tabernacle. Only one way to God: conversion, cleansing, communion. We go to the Father through the Son and get mercy and grace. And so it's all laid out in symbolic form in the tabernacle. Hebrews 4:16. Is the ultimate. That when you need mercy, when you need grace, when you need help, when you need aid, you go to the Son, and he's interceding for you, and that gets you directly to God the Father, who's sitting on the throne of grace. Now, maybe you knew some of that, but you needed to be reminded. Apparently, God believes in repetition. Along with many others, a soldier was waiting outside the office of Abraham Lincoln, wanting to see the president. Abe's young son, Todd, came through the room and was immediately attracted to the serviceman's uniform. Approaching the soldier, he noticed that the veteran had lost his arm in the war. It didn't take long for the two to become engaged in conversation, during which time Todd learned that the man needed to see the president about an important issue. "That's no problem," the lad explained. "He's my father. I'll get you in." He ran off and gained admission to the inner office by a private entrance. Eventually, a secretary came to the room and notified all those present that the president would see all of those who had an appointment. The soldier did not have an appointment. An aide told him it would be useless to wait. The man replied, "The president's son was here, and he assured me that I could see his father." "You mean little Todd?" asked the secretary. "Yes," said the soldier. "Well, if you get in, you'll get in, for he loves that boy and always yields to his wishes." We get straight to the Father through the Son, all of which is illustrated in the tabernacle. Father, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, the cleansing that we have daily as we confess our sins, the communion that we have, the communication that we can just come boldly to the throne of grace, all because of your Son. Lord, we thank you for that. And thank you for this reminder of it and the picture of it. And as always, we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.